beginning a new series of messages, and we're going to go through the first section of James, one of my favorite books. This series is going to be on when life is hard. And today we're going to look at when happiness tries to hide from you, and we're going to look at discovering joy in the down times as we begin this series. My question I have at the outset, and be honest as you answer it in your own heart, what gets you down? What gets you down? What has robbed you, perhaps, of your joy? Even right now, you sense, I feel like I don't have the joy I should have in God or in my life. Maybe you can relate to these. Somebody put it this way. I started out with nothing, and I still have most of it. I finally got my head together, but now my body's falling apart. I relate to this. I discovered it's easier to get older than to get wiser. Yeah. I went to school to become a wit, but I only got halfway through. I kind of like that one. I sure wish the buck stopped here. I could use a few. Some days I feel like I'm just a dog. The other days I'm the hydrant. That's a really bad situation, right? There are a lot of joy robbers, aren't there? I think you could categorize them into three areas in your life. And we could say their attitude, people, and circumstances. Your attitude, I worry, I'm bitter, I'm pessimistic. The people, there are people, some are critical, some are mean, some are abusive, some are disrespectful or ungrateful, betrayal. Some serious dysfunctional people in your families. Then circumstances. Chronic illness, job problems, financial reversals and struggles, political issues. All these kind of things can rob us of our joy. And they can even combine sometimes. I could say I am bitter in my attitude because people on the job I thought were friends lied about me, betrayed me. I lost my job. I'm upside down on my finances, and I've got a resume that's got a ding in it, and it puts attitude, people, and circumstances all together. And they can overlap oftentimes. And these few verses, we're really going to focus on just a couple of them, really primarily just verse 2. In just a few words, we're going to find out that there are six things that we've got to get right so we can have joy in the hard times. And they're all kind of rather interesting. And the first one, if I want to keep the joy in the hard times, it takes the right identity. The right identity. I'm a servant of Jesus as my Lord. The verse begins, James, and so often in the letters that we find in the New Testament, the author puts it at the beginning, which is smart, really. We do it at the end. James, a what? A servant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, we have a lot of secondary identities that we tend to put them into our core identities. And these are not bad. They're just secondary or maybe tertiary. James could have said, I am James. He could have talked about his family and his roots. He could have said, I'm James. I'm the half-brother of Jesus. That's pretty cool. I grew up with Jesus. I'm the natural-born child of Mary. We know there's at least seven siblings based upon the scriptures. And he could, and by the way, he was also married. We know that in 1 Corinthians 9:5. We also know that because he talked a lot about trials, so we know he was married. number two, he didn't do that. He didn't say, oh, that's my connection. He didn't talk about his job or his position. He's a big dog. I mean, he's the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem. We find out that he is leading this huge church. It began with 3,000, turn a page, 5,000, turn a page. It multiplied. Serious students of the word say there's a minimum of 15,000 to 20,000 people in the church of Jerusalem. Now, that's a big church. And he's the lead pastor. I'm the lead pastor of the very first church, and it's in Jerusalem. He didn't mention that. I'm a servant. Could have been fame or status. In Galatians 2, verse 9, Paul says, well, there's three great pillars in the church. Peter, John, and James, brother of Jesus. Wow. Huh? Not fame or status. How about his authority and influence? Because he said, I was the one at the very first Jerusalem council that they had, the biggest one, the heavy duty. Everybody came together to deal with the crisis in Acts 15, and I had the final word. I had the final say. No, that's not it. Not influence, authority. Not wealth, or we would say poverty. See, all these areas We tend to think our identity, my job, my family, my wealth, my fame, my status. They're very poor. The Bible says that they're having this they're being dispersed. If you read the Bible, you find out that throughout the New Testament, Paul, many times, he's out there taking offerings for what church? Jerusalem. They had poverty. They had a problem, had a famine. They had some other issues that were going on. And so this was a church that was poor. He could have said, you know, I'm still loving Jesus and I'm poor, this poor church. But they were scattered and they're persecuted. The dispersion that was going on. Scattering. It literally means to sow the seed. And so the pressure is on there. He could have said, I'm going through this pressuring time. 1 Peter 1:1 talks about it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world. Notice this. Scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All of those things, they were secondary. And he said, no. You know what I am? I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody ask you who you are, what would you say? Pretty interesting. You know, so much of it is secondary area. And then those change, and all those other identities can change. There's two in the Bible that I want you to know that are core identities, and they're very similar. And you'll find them again and again throughout the Scriptures. One is the child of God. The other is servant of the Lord. It's interesting when you say child of God, this is my utter dependence and complete obedience on a loving Father. When I say servant of the Lord, I have an utter dependence and complete obedience to a loving Master. And these have been very precious to me. If you go through some traumatic experiences and you wonder if people who have said some things that even you literally had to go to an attorney and you literally had to have leaders in the church challenge them to a lie detector test because of things have been said about you in the ministry. You wonder if you're going to be a pastor because you've been Pastor Dave. And I had to come to the place where I said, my identity, I'm a child of God. If I don't get to be a pastor, that's okay. God is good. He can restore reputation, and that's good. But, boy, I had to come back and say, that's it, Lord. My identity is not Pastor Dave. My identity is I'm a child of God, and I'll be content in that. A lot of things can happen in your life, those changes. So identity. If you get the right identity, you're ready. I'm going to be a servant. That means I don't own anything. He owns everything. Boy, then when things hit my life, and he's a loving father, he's a loving master, okay, well, I can trust him in that. Now, number two, the right relationships. Right relationships. This is a supportive, eternal family. Little interesting phrase right there. He addresses them as my brothers. Now, right away, we see the word brothers, and it's kind of a funny controversy. I find people go, this translation put in brothers and sisters. And in the original Greek, it only says brothers. Let me tell you what. Ladies, when it said brothers, it's not saying only men. You understand that? When it said brothers, it includes you as, it really does mean brothers and sisters. You're not saying, okay, women, tune out. You don't get to read James. It ain't for you. Okay, figure it out, okay? It really just is a word. It's shorthand for siblings, okay? That's all it is. That's why the other translations will add brothers and sisters. So don't get upset about it. If somebody gets all upset, say, that's fine. Okay, you can argue about it. But I know, ladies, you get to listen to this message. Isn't that great? The Word of God is for you. It's your brothers and sisters. That's really what the intent of it all. But I want you to, that little, you might want to even circle that. These are my brothers. Now, he understands he has a broad influence because he is the pastor of this church. He has an influence because he saw the Lord. His life was radically changed because he actually saw the risen Lord. As you know, we talked about Easter. 30 years, he was a disbeliever, thought his brother was a crazy man. He's a lunatic. They want to take him away. He disbelieved him, the Bible says. And then later on, we find out what? He becomes a believer. Why? What changed? He saw the Lord. The Bible says he was a witness. Jesus showed himself to his own brother. I don't know about the rest of the family, but that one. So then he says, you know what? Now I'm going to serve Jesus with the rest of my life. And we'll find out he dies a martyr's death, according to Josephus. So his 30 years, not a believer, 30 years, a believer. Pretty awesome, isn't it? Crisis point, came to Christ, saw the risen Savior. And so he sees these other people that are now believers, and he says, these are my brothers and sisters. And what is a family? What is a supportive, eternal family? I think there's three characteristics. If you've got a healthy family, we've got a healthy church family, you're going to have a commitment, you're going to have a care, and a family council. You're going to be committed. That simply means that I know if I've got a brothers and sisters in Christ, they're going to be there when it's tough. You will be there for others when it's tough. Jim Stockdale is one of the guys that I like to read about. He was a POW in Vietnam, and he was being tortured over and over again back in the war. These are the guys that are kind of my age. He said when he's being tortured through the pain and the cries, he could hear his fellow prisoners, and they tapped out in Morse code. They kept tapping out as they heard him crying as they were torturing him. God bless you, Jim Stockdale. God bless you, Jim Stockdale. He said, man, you have no idea what that meant to me while they were torturing me. I knew I had Christian brothers. That's what it's about. I'm going to be there when it is tough. When the painful times are there, will you be there for others? Will they be there for you? Which leads us to the next one. We got to care. A family will care. They're going to be there to help out. You'll be there. That's what brothers and sisters do. Listen, I want to tell you, that's why every single one of you need to be a part of a small group. I'm convinced that when you get a new pastor, one of the things he's going to want to do is to initiate a small group ministry, perhaps even a little different than flocks. A small group where you can meet together on a regular basis. It's really simple, where you are in a small group, probably somewhere, less than a dozen or so. That's Jesus' small group of the disciples, and where your name and your needs are known. Sociologically, if you've got over 60 people in a group, you don't remember all their names. Me, it only takes 30. But see, for some people, it's about 60. And certainly, you're not going to share your needs. It just won't happen. Care happens when you get into smaller groups. That's why in the early church of Jerusalem, 3,000 people, how did they meet their needs? They were meeting in homes. Not just the temple courts for the big group. Not for the big celebration. Yeah, they met in the temple courts, but they also met in the homes and had their small groups. I know it's a little scary at first, but once you get into it, you find out, wow, no longer am I part of a church where it's friendly. I'm part of a church where I have friends. Many, many times. Oh, it's a friendly church. I don't have any friends. We need to get into family care, and happens in small groups. And then there's family council. You know, families that care for one another, they speak the truth in love. If you've got a family, you have people who say they love me and they're going to speak the truth and they're going to share that and you'll accept it, and that's what you do. James is going to talk turkey. James is going to talk straight talk. You read through James 1 through 5, these chapters, and you're going to go, whoa, he's a boom, boom, boom. He's going to talk about the tongue. He's going to talk about their lives. He's going to talk about favoritism. He's going to, this is it, I'm going to speak the truth in love. And that's what a family does, and he's going to do that. You know, on Easter, I try to preach a shorter message. I actually did it by about 8 minutes, folks. I was really proud of myself, see? And I've told people that. A lady in another church wrote, I pulled this letter, I don't know why it came out, I was pulling out stuff, and she's an older lady, a fun lady, and she wrote this letter. Dear Pastor Dave, I like your long sermons. I know it'll be hard for you to give a shorter Easter message. I had a church where we had multiple services. We had five Good Friday services, and we had 7 Easter services, if you can imagine. And they were every hour on the hour, so I could only preach, if you can imagine. Me, I could only preach about 14 minutes. That was another miracle. There was a resurrection, and then there was me, 14 minutes. There were two Easter miracles every Sunday, okay? Every Easter. But she said, let me give you these words that'll encourage you. Here they are. A preacher who does not strike oil in 20 minutes should stop boring. The pastor's most effective point is his stopping point. Good sermons are like homemade biscuits, always improved by shortening. The best sermon is like a lady's skirt, long enough to cover the subject, but short enough to stay interesting. Some of you go, should I laugh at that? You can. It's okay. It's all right. She said, here's your prayer you ought to pray, Pastor Dave. Oh, Lord, fill my heart with worthwhile stuff and nudge me when I've said enough. My wife is my best critic, and she wants me to tighten it up. It's what you, when you get older, it's not, I don't have enough to say, it's what do I cut out? I literally, a couple of days before the message, what do I cut out? What do I share? So I still have application, still get to the truth. You need that. if people in the church family, if they come to you and say, you know, I want to speak to you the truth in love, and you could you accept it? Do you know how to give the truth in love? Do you have brothers and sisters? Those kind of relationships help you get through the difficult and the trying times, don't they? Now, number three, not just identity and relationships, the right expectation. This is a big deal. There's all sorts of troubles, and they are inevitable. If you don't have the right expectations in life, you're going to be shocked. It simply says in this little phrase, trials of many kinds. Literally in the Greek, it just means various trials. That's what you got. All right? This little phrase is loaded with truths. It's sort of like one of those little miniature cars, you know? You see that little car, and then they open door, and people keep coming out, 20 people, you know? Well, this is a little phrase, and then we're going to keep coming. More and more truth's going to come out of here as we look at it. This world is fallen. Suffering is universal. It's inescapable for you and for me. That's the reality. One of my favorite writers, and if you ever get his stuff, there's a lot of stuff, so many stuff printed out there, you have to pick the author, Oswald Chambers. You ever see anything by Oswald Chambers? Grab it. Good stuff. He said, suffering is the heritage of everyone, of the bad, of the penitent, and of the Son of God. Each one ended on the cross. The bad thief is crucified, the penitent thief is crucified, the Son of God is crucified. By these signs we know the widespread heritage of suffering, unquote. That's it. The problem is when we think, you know what, I'm going to figure out some way to get these circumstances, and especially in my country, in America, I can be happy. And so Thomas Jefferson, he had kind of the wrong expectations. He said, our happiness is always the result of a good conscience, good health, a good occupation, and freedom in all our just pursuits, unquote. Well, here's the problem. Right off the way, you're thinking, well, what if I struggle with my conscience? What if I have ill health and it strikes me? What if I lose my job? What if my freedoms in my country are incrementally being taken away? Well, guess what? My joy is not dependent on that. That's the problem. Now, there's three kinds of people when trial hits. I'll say Christian people. When tough trials hit, here's what happens. Number one are the unsuspecting. The unsuspecting people are naive, and they're shocked by the trials. They're like the little four-year-old who was given a Superman cape. He was a good boy, wanted it, they gave it to him. He went out, ran around, came back in, and he took the cape off, and he threw it down at his mother. He was disgusted, and he said, this thing doesn't work. He couldn't fly. Somehow we think, and I trust God, when I trust the Lord, I'm going to escape problems in life. Where in the world do we get that out of the Bible? I don't read of a single person in the Bible who escaped trouble. In fact, I find that when they're Christians, what are you going to get? You get more, but God gives you strength to get through it. Don't ever tell somebody, oh, if you trust in Jesus, it's going to be tiptoe through the tulips. Sing along with Tiny Tim. If you don't know who I'm talking about, you're missing out something really goofy, all right? The Bible is clear from cover to cover. There's no escaping problems in this fallen world. You ought to jot down Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. Read them. It's all about the psalmists saying, why in the world are the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering? It's been going on for a long time. So we are going to be people that are not going to be unsuspecting. Then there's the people who are just the opposite. I call these people the anxious. These are the worried and fearful of trials. They're just the opposite. They're wondering, when's the next shoe going to fall? This is the mother of the cute little 5-year-old girl who can't enjoy it because she goes, she's going to be a teenager. What's going to happen in those years? And worrying about the future. What's going to be the problem that's going to happen? Worrying about the next problem, the crisis financially and my retirement plan and all. They're anxious. God doesn't want you there. What does God want you to do as a Christian? To be prepared. Simply be prepared. I'm expecting and I'm ready for trials. That's the third person. Are you prepared? That's the biblical perspective. I will say this over and over again. It's my favorite illustration. Pretend you're in a football game and realize you are the running back. You are not the kicker. The kicker's back there going, if you touch me, I'm going to get a first down. And his uniform, have you ever seen the kicker's uniform? It's so beautiful. Isn't it nice? It's just nice and white. Nothing's on it. It's looking good. Ever seen the running back's uniform? Blood and guts and mud. He's all pounded. His helmet's got all kinds of scratches all over it. Because he gets the ball and he's expecting to get hit. In fact, when there's a big hole, he goes, "There's a big hole. I get to run through here," and he doesn't get touched, and he goes, makes a touchdown. How often does that happen? That's your Christian life. Every once in a while, man, it just opens up and it's great, but most of the time you make some yardage. This week, you're going to get hit. Are you ready? You're going to get hit. Little hits, hard hits. That's it. You're a running back. That's it. I'm expecting that there's going to be some problems, but God will help me through it, and he'll help me get back up. Now, what should we expect in our trials? There's three realities in this little verse. There's so much in this little phrase, okay? The various trials. Number one, they're numerous in number. It's a plural. He says there are going to be various trials. Many are going to come. You've heard it. Problems come in bunches, right? Have you ever noticed that? You've heard it over again, right? This hits, and then this hits, and you're going, "Lord, you're piling it on." He knows. But you're certainly not going to have one and it's over. And then they vary in variety. They're various trials. This word various, it was interesting studying the word in the Old Testament Septuagint, the Greek translation. It's the word used for the many-colored coat that Joseph had. They're all different colors. You get trials in all kinds of colors. You're saying, "Well, mine are mostly black and blue." Well, that's okay. You know, they're trials, but they're there. And you're going to get those. Relational trials, health trials, financial trials, even church problem trials, they're going to come. So you say, "Well, okay, God says I can still have the joy in those. I can count a joy." And they differ in degree. The trials are various in the fact that some are troublesome and some are traumatic. Genetically, some of you are predisposed with your metabolism to look at chocolate and gain a pound, right? You just look and you're usually married to somebody who eats the box and nothing happens, right? God, what's happened? Genetically. Others genetically are predisposed. Why? I mean, someone very near and dear to me, all my family, and you know, young, gets cancer. Going through it, but that's kind of a bad rap, and they just said, "That's just what it is. It's just genetically is predisposed, very healthy eating, healthy everything else, but that's just what happens." Persecution can come to degrees. You can get mocked at work. People tease you at school because you're a Christian and you don't want to do this or whatever else, and they may mock you at work, and so you have that teasing goes on all the way to severe persecution, which is going on right now. If we can trust Tacitus, the historian, who was just a boy when it happened, but they found out that Nero, when he set part of Rome on fire, because he wanted to rebuild it, and he was able to do it, of course, later on, but it got out of hand, and it burned a whole lot more down, and so he blamed it on the Christians who said, "When before the Lord comes, there's going to be a big fire that comes," and so everybody began to have open season on Christians, and Nero himself liked to nail him on a stake and dip them in wax and stick them around his garden and light them on fire to light up his gardens. That's not a very pleasant thing to see. Experience or to watch your loved one. It was mostly in Rome, but it was beginning to spread a little later on. By the way, if you don't know it, you don't hear about it in the news unless you do some very special research. The number one group that is persecuted globally are Christians, by far. Hope you know that. No other group comes close if you study the world. And you know what they do? They look at James and they go, "I'm going to count it all joy." So we've got those expectations. I'm not being negative about it. I just know it's going to happen and God's going to see me through. Then there's a right perspective. And this is really kind of the key, because I calculate that these trials are going to add up for my benefit. That little word there, count it. Some it's called consider. And it really is an accounting term, and it means I'm going to make sure I add everything up right. I calculate it right. It's the idea of I'm going to look at it for what it really is, and that is there's going to be good that comes out of it. That's why verse 3 continues on with, because I know good things are going to happen. We're going to look at it, Lord willing, next time when we talk about what this message is all about what I'm to have as my attitude. The next message in verse 3 is going to, why? Why should I have this joy? And we'll take a look at it. But right now, I know some things so I can have this joy. Now, there are many common wrong perspectives on trials. My goodness, our world has them. You know, bad luck. Well, bad luck, bad karma, bad God, bad me. Bad luck, you know, hear it all the time. You know, if I weren't for bad luck, I would have no luck at all. Unlucky mirror, you know, black cat, you know, walk under a ladder or whatever. We have these good luck and lucky this and whatever else. And by the way, I have a new man on my ministry board. He's an engineer. And I mentioned coincidence one time. He said, why in the world are you talking about coincidences? I go, what is this? Pastor Dave, there's no such thing as a coincidence. And I go, oh, what do you mean? Well, there's no such thing as luck. And there's nothing just coincidence. God's in control. I went, yeah, you're right. I think I better preach that. I would never say luck, but I would talk about coincidences. But if God is sovereign, are there coincidences? No. It makes a whole lot of sense. And I began to realize that. Thank you very much. That's what it's all about. Luck. Well, how silly that there's some sort of force that is helping things to go good or bad for me. No. The force is not with you or against you. There's no such thing as luck. And then we got bad karma. Karma says life is fair. You got what you deserved. Bad behavior in a previous life, which is always weird because you don't know about it. You can't remember it. So how are you going to learn from it? 6 million Jews were really bad in their previous life, the Holocaust. A whole lot of things are really kind of crazy when you look at it, or bad behavior previously, but that the idea is it's fair. But still, people talk to you, he got his karma, got the karma. I hear Christians say karma. I go, oh, how about reap what you sow instead? Let's use a little different term maybe, huh? Or my trials are due to a bad God, and that we have to be honest. It's a wrong perspective. Well, God, you know, you're not just. We judge God then. What are you doing, God? If you were good, you wouldn't let this happen to me. Wouldn't this happen to this person I love? If life were fair and God were good, there would be no unjust suffering. And we forget all about the cross, the only perfectly innocent person who got the worst treatment of all, right? I told my kids growing up all the time, they complain about this. I go, hey. Life is not fair, but God is good. Now get out of here. And they kind of heard that. My trials are due to a bad me. I'm bad. That's a bad perspective. All troubles are deserved. God has punished me for some sins I've done in the past. And this confuses undeserved trials with what we might call deserved discipline. And there is deserved discipline, but these are trials, not discipline. Disciplines for our disobedience. Trials often comes for our obedience. This was a common misunderstanding in biblical times. You read the book of Job and you go, okay, I read the first three chapters, now let me get to the end because I got this whole section in the middle. I'm getting tired of these friends saying, but you are really a sinner, Job. You are really a sinner and you really get what you deserve. And you're really a sinner and you really get what you deserve. You go, I'm tired of it. Let's get through all of this. And they were all wrong, weren't they? He didn't deserve it. There was the most righteous man on earth, God said. Pretty good endorsement, God. How about John chapter 9? The disciples come to Jesus. Now, well, Jesus, we saw this man blind from birth. So, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That's pretty amazing. Was he sinning in the womb? Was he kicking around mom in the middle of the night, waking her up, and so he got blind? Now, how do you sin in the womb? Jesus, of course, said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. This idea that I'm going to have, your trials are not for sinning. Sometimes God wants to use his glory through you, and at this particular way, he wanted to display his messiahship. What is the right perspective? It's not all these bad things. Well, it's just simply this. God is great and God is good. I hope you understand that when you go through trials, you step back and you say, okay, God is great. He is sovereign. He's in control. He allowed that trial to come into my life. I don't like that. It doesn't feel good. But he is in control when all seems out of control. And God is good. He has a positive purpose for this in my life. I can't always see that. That's because it's faith. So these negative circumstances are going to have a positive outcome in my life eventually. I never learned this prayer, but when I was with some other young kids, when I'd go to their house and they were asked to pray, they had this little prayer before their meal. God is great, God is good. Now we thank him for our food. That was their prayer. And I went, oh, okay, yeah. But that's a huge theological issue. Because the number one attack on Christianity and God and the evidence that God exists is, if God is good and great, why should we have evil and unjust suffering? He's not great enough to get rid of it, or he's not good enough to get rid of it. So that's the issue. And so, boy, when you say God is good and God is great, wow, you said a lot. And he is. And so you do that. And so we say, you know what? We know something. I consider it this. I consider it joy because I know there's good coming out of it. This little boy went in to pick out the puppy, and he went in and grabbed the puppy, and he looked around and grabbed this one right away. He said, I want to know, that's the only one I want. Why do you want that one? Well, he saw that the tail was wagging, and he grabbed him. He said, well, what do you want that one for? He said, well, I wanted the one with the happiest ending. Is there any happier ending than this book for you and for me? Many, many times it happens even in this life. God says, I have a happy ending for that. One of the most familiar stories told, legendary, of the plane crash. It's a little bit like the Castaway, and he's on an island, and he builds this hut, and he gets it all ready, and put a lot of work into it, and every day he's been praying, Lord, rescue me, rescue me. Nothing's happening, you know. So he decided to come and make the best of it, and he's really doing pretty well. He thanks God for giving the strength to make this hut, put everything into it. It was really pretty awesome. He went really early one morning, went out to scavenge for food and whatnot, and he comes back, and it's on fire. That fire he wanted to keep going all the time, taking over, got the hut. Man, he's throwing sand on it. And he couldn't stop it, and the whole thing burns down. He just lays on his back, and he looks up at the sky, and he just says, God, what are you doing? And he's really mad at God. He falls asleep there in the sand. Evening comes. He's exhausted. He's still asleep. Hears some noise. It's a ship that's out there. They came to him. He says, whoa, you're here. It's great. I'm so happy. How in the world did you know I was here? Well, we saw your smoke signal. Wouldn't it be nice if every problem we had, that in less than a day, we would see the happy ending? Wouldn't that be nice? I wish so. I've seen some of them along the way, but they're rarely that way. But I'm going to count it all joy because I know some good things are going to come out of it. And I know eventually that is going to have a beneficial aspect for my life. So I can consider it and count it and calculate it to be something that I can have joy in, even though I don't always see it. And I'm going to be honest with you. I have some things in my life that I've looked at and I've seen in my life in the ministry over the years, many decades. I keep saying, well, Lord, I guess maybe I'll get the answer to that one in heaven. Maybe I'll get the answer in heaven, but I still trust him. So we need to have that right. It's crucial, and we have to have that. What's your perspective? But this all leads to, and this comes to the nitty-gritty of this issue of joy, which is the attitude. This is the fifth point, and that is the right attitude. When I get the right perspective, I can then have the right attitude. What is the right attitude? It is a faith filled authentic joy. It takes faith, but it is authentic. Simple little phrase here, all joy. I'm going to count it, I'm going to calculate it, all joy. Not that the thing feels good, we never say that. It can't even be evil in and of itself, it's not good, but I can still have joy in it. Well, you've heard it over and over again. Can I just remind you? You cannot control your circumstances, but you're responsible to control your attitude, right? That's what God says. So just understand it. And by the way, cynicism and sarcasm is not authentic joy. You may be surprised, as I love to read atheists. You probably know that if you've been around me. I try to read all of them I can. I have probably too many books. But one of my favorite atheists is one of the most famous in history, Bertrand Russell. I like him because he's honest. He talks about the bleakness of an atheistic belief system. And on his 92nd birthday, he said this: "The secret of happiness is to face the fact that this world is horrible," unquote. The sarcasm. You got it? He's being a cynic. I saw in this old truck, and I saw that old bumper sticker: "Life is hard and then you die." You remember that? I saw it and I said, who would put that on their truck? It was a Chevy, so it made sense. I drive a Ford. I'm just kidding. I'm only kidding. But it's amazing. You know, you look at that, you go, what? But life is hard. And if I don't believe in God and then you die, I mean, what is it? I got a hard life and then I die. Atheism, so empty to me. Now, authentic joy during trials. This is so important to understand that we're not supposed to go around with this Pollyanna attitude and just a smiley, phony face. It'll always have healthy grief. If you have authentic trials, it's going to include healthy grief. Jesus wept. The Bible says, weep with those who weep. But there's an underlining joy in all of that that's not being robbed. It is feeling the pain. Paul felt pain. He kept joy. I love 2 Corinthians 6, verses 4. "As servants of God," there you go, he's a servant, he's ready to do whatever God wants, "we commend ourselves in every way in great endurance, in troubles, hardship, distress," verse 5, "in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, hard work, sleepless nights, hunger," let's jump down to verse 9, "known yet regarded as unknown, dying yet we live on, beaten yet not killed." Here's a key verse, verse 10, "sorrowful yet always rejoicing." Does that sound paradoxical to you? In your sorrow, we have sorrows at times, but you know what? There's an underlining joy. When the horrible things happen, you know what? I'm trusting a good and a great God. Not only that, you can desire, if it's authentic, you desire relief. If you're going through terrible trials and pain and whatever else, and you go, this is just really wonderful, you need mental counseling. I'm serious. Paul says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, "God is just. He'll pay back those who troubled you." And notice, "give relief to you who are troubled." You're going to get relief, but that's going to happen when the Lord is revealed. The ultimate relief, that's when it's going to happen. But you need to know God's going to give the relief, and he's going to be just, and there's going to be judgment. But there's nothing wrong with one is seeking relief. That's okay. That's authentic. That's what is authentic joy in trials, that I'm going to have grief. I'm going to have pain. I want to get relief if I can, but there's still an underlining joy, because what happens is authentic joy during these tough trials is I'm going to trust God, his purpose, you know, his power, his promises. It's so interesting. I need to feast on God's promises in the lean times. I need to put on the shield of faith and trust in God's promises in the scary times. I need to do that so I can have the joy. This is why God told Joshua he's about to take over and follow Moses. How'd you like to fill those shoes, huh? He said, "But I'll be with you, and I'll never leave you, never forsake you." So what does Hebrews say? You know, one of the neat things when you learn Greek is you learn something that a double negative is a double no-no. It doesn't make a positive. When they want to say it's really no, they put two together. So in Hebrews 13:5, it simply says, God has said, "Not never will I leave you, and not never will I forsake you." Now, none of your translations say that because it's terrible grammar, but that's what the Greek says. Boom, boom. It's awesome. You got that promise. You know, James 1:2, there's so many verses that talk about the trials and the joy. Jesus in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those when people insult you, persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. They also persecuted the prophets Philippians 2, 17 and 18. Paul says, even if my life is to be poured out as a drink offering to complete the sacrifice of your faithful service, if I'm to die for you, I will rejoice and I want to share my joy with you. He's in prison when he writes this. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 4. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. And in all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. Talks about Titus coming, helping him out, you know, church family. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, and ardent concern for me, that my joy was greater than ever. How interesting. 1 Peter 1:6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. There you go. Later on, chapter 4, 1 Peter, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you. Don't go, surprise. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Isn't that interesting? It's all throughout the Bible that I can count it all joy when I face various trials. That's it. Which we come to the point that I want to make as a conclusion, because I don't want you to forget this, because it's the hardest part of this all. Because James says something that is not hit with a lot of others. It's indirectly, but it's so clear in this passage. The right timing. And the right timing for me to consider all joy is what? Right from the start. I will have the timing. When you meet the trials, you count it all joy. When you encounter, say, some verses, the trials, it's at the front end of the trial you say, you know what? I'm going to keep my joy. You see, at the onset of the trials, it is the most difficult. I have what you have. You know what it is? 20/20 faith hindsight. I get through the trial, right? God sees me through it, and afterwards I go, wow, God, you sure taught me some great things. Thank you. Boy, it makes some sense now. I look back on it, and I can see what you're doing, God, right? That's 20/20 hindsight. That's relatively easy, okay? I see that. But rugged faith, raw faith, says, I will trust you, and I will keep my joy at the outset. When I first encounter the hit, I go, wow, okay, God, I'm going to trust you. I'll count it all joy because you have a reason for it. When I come into the fire of the trial, I'm going to keep my joy. Not after I exit and get out of the fire, you know, and I dust off the smoke and look back on it. That's relatively easy. He says, when you encounter it. Isn't that amazing? That's tough, folks. You see, at the onset of the trial, it's not only the most difficult, it's the most important. If you're going to run the Christian race, you don't want to stumble coming out of the blocks, right? You want to say right at the outset, so I want to make sure that I can win that race, and that's just it. And when I have the joy at the outset, I keep my joy, and it gets me through. It's part of what, because having the joy in the trial at the outset is really just an indication of what? Of the fact that I am trusting in God, and there's still an underlying joy, and I'll say, okay, God, you got a reason for this. And I'm with you. I struggle with that. I have a really hard time counting it all joy at the outset of a trial. I'm just telling you flat out. But I realize, boy, if I can do that, man, it sure helps me get through the trial in a better way. Let's wrap this up. Conclusion. I want you to do something. I want you to imagine. Imagine with me discovering joy in your hard times by putting all of these six principles together as a lifestyle. Because I am going to be, as someone who has, and I understand that that is my identity, and I understand all of these things where I can literally have that right perspective of counting it all joy, and I am going to have that attitude because it's important even at the outset to have that. Who in the Bible counted it all joy at the outset of trials? Probably, if you're thinking like I am, that's Joseph. Joseph is the guy, he's one of my great heroes in the Bible. He gets, his brothers try to kill him. He gets put into slavery right in Egypt. What's he do? He has a good attitude. You see, how do you know he had joy? Because what does the Bible say? The scripture says, the joy of the Lord is your what? Strength, right? The joy of the Lord is your strength. And so he comes in, he says, he kept it. You don't have a bat. You don't run the household of Potiphar's household unless you have a good attitude and joy. So he works his way up. Then, you know, for Mrs. Potiphar's going after him. Hey, Joey, how about it? No. He gets thrown in prison for not having an affair with his boss's wife. And what he has, still has a good attitude. You know the story. And so he ends up running the prison. Came into it. And then, of course, he is appointed vice pharaoh, the greatest nation on earth at the time. Pretty impressive. You see that energy. You've heard, bloom where you're planted. But I don't like it, Lord. I'm trying to grow up in a little crack in the sidewalk, and people are walking all over me. Bloom where you're planted. That's it. Right there. I'm going to have that attitude. Took a ride to Sturgis with a bunch of my friends to do some outreach at Sturgis for the big motorcycle rally. You know, 600,000 motorcycles. Going to be kind of what heaven will be like. I just want you to know that. Yeah. You're all going to hear that, potato, potato, potato. It's just going to be awesome there. But going through there, I learned they have two seasons when you go through the big Midwest and go in the North and South Dakota area. And they have two seasons. They have winter and road repair. There are two seasons. So you're stopping. You're just kind of going slow. Take your time. And it reminded me, you know, motorists get mad, they get angry and whatnot. And one of the veteran operators of one of the big machines, which, you know, they get in the way and they slow things down, wanted to relieve some of the problems of the traffic backup. And he put a big sign on the back of his big old construction machine, whatever it was. And it said, had this sign on in the back. You could read quite a distance. The road to happiness is almost always under construction. Isn't it? Are you under construction? I am. God's still working on me to count it all joy. Because it's a whole lot easier to get a pity party, you know, and not say, okay, Lord, you got a reason, you're still in charge, you're good, and you're great. I usually fail that area. I was trying to think, my wife and I were talking about, when did we count it all joy in a really tough trial? And our oldest daughter, when she was 3 years old, we took her to the doctor. She was kind of bending over. She'd had some problems, and when we got her there, I went back. They had the results from the lab. They met me in the back door. Come to the back door. Take her to the hospital right away. The doctor's over there. She's going to have surgery. What? So we got there right away, and the doctor came in. We were in the waiting room. The doctor came out. My wife had a good friend, said, I'm going to take care. She had daycare. Went over there to take care of the family, the kids. She was watching, and the doctor came in, and he said, we got the surgery. We took the pictures and whatever else, and he's a pediatrician. He's crying. Only two times I've seen a doctor cry. And this time the doctor cries, says, I don't know what to tell you. I know you brought her in a week ago, but she didn't have any of the signs of appendicitis, but you just need to know that she's had a slow leak evidently in her appendix, and it has just filled her whole abdomen, and it's all full of peritonitis. We're going to go in, we're going to do our best, but it's everywhere, and it really doesn't look good. So you just need to know, but we're going to work on it, and we're going to do our best, and we're going to do what we can. But it's pretty serious. It's just gone beyond when it covers your whole body in there. And wow. So we were there, and we had my wife and I, and one of the mothers that she was doing the daycare heard about it and came to stop in to see what was happening. And our prayer was, we didn't remember exactly what was said, but she reminded us of it. But, you know, we prayed. We just said, Lord, she's never been ours. We dedicated her to you. If you take her home, it'll be the hardest thing that we ever did. But she's yours. But if you want to do a miracle, we'd love that. And hours went by. And we didn't know what was happening. The doctor came in. He had more of an encouraging look. And he said, well, David and Sandy, I want you to know, we mopped her up and mopped her up. We remopped and remopped, and we had to open her up a big old scar. And but she's gonna, we think we got it. She's gonna have a whole lot of antibiotics, and we had to clean a big old scar. But later on, but he said, we think we got it. Sewed her up, and we're gonna see. And we said, wow. He said, now she's got a, that's gonna be a whole lot of scar tissue on there. It's all right around her reproductive organs and all of that. It's gonna be a real mess down there. So you just need to understand that she may not have any children. And so we said, that's okay. And so, sure enough, loaded with a ton of antibiotics and whatever else, she came through it. But that woman that was there, an unbeliever who was, we were taking care of the kids, Sandy had a daycare while our kids were little. She said, after we prayed that prayer, she said, I want to know, I don't think I've ever seen anything like that. What? And she talked about it, she said, you had this peace and this like faith. And you even smiled at each other in the tears. I don't know how you did it. And I said, well, we just trusted in the Lord, and that was part of it. And she saw us trusting God. She saw an underlining joy in the outset of the trial. Well, of course, it didn't take much for her to come to church, did it? And come visit the church I pastored, and happily to even make a decision and say, I want to trust Him. More importantly, she didn't just come to church, she came to Christ. And I think that if you and I, with the world watching, sees us as we encounter those trials in life, and they see us saying, there's going to be a peace and an underlining joy in all the tears and all the grief and the pain and the honest sorrow, that they will say, that is something I want in my life. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for these words. It's just so important for us to realize that you are good and you are great, and we're going to have these trials. If you are here today and you've been thinking about making that decision, crossing over the great divide of unbelief to giving your life to Jesus, I invite you to no longer be the servant of one who is an evil adversary, but a loving master. Because you will be a servant to one or the other, knowingly or unknowingly.